You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Holly and I got engaged in 2007. Yeah. Yes. We desired to run to the altar, and so we set a date for that next September, the 22nd. Therefore, planning began immediately. And as we were looking over details and we were finally putting things down on paper, we slowly began to realize we just graduated college, so our bridal parties were 10 each, and there were over 300 guests from family and friends who were going to be present. If we would waited a year, that would have been drastically reduced. But we did this right after college, so it's a big hoorah. We slowly began to realize that many in attendance, both family and friends, were going to be those who did not know the Lord. If you know something of my background, you know that that's the case for the majority of my extended family. It falls into the sort of Christian that is only familiar with Easter and Christmas, the Christian holidays, and the rest of the year, God just does not matter, it seems like, in practical life. And so this realization, when it dawned on us and we realized this was going to be the case, we wanted our wedding to be more than just about us. Of course, it was our union and our coming together in the holy bond of covenant marriage. But we wanted those who didn't know God to come face to face with God at this ceremony. And so planning took a different turn. From that point on, we started searching the scriptures for a verse or a passage that would be something of the central call to the wedding. There were tons of options that we had and filled notebooks with verses. This was when flip phones were still a thing, and so we didn't have notes on the phones. We're writing everything down. Remember pen and paper those days and phone books? People actually called each other, you know, like this. And so anyway, we had all these options down, and we settled on Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. We chose this verse because for us, it summed up what we deeply desired everyone who's going to be there to face, to hear, and to reckon with. That the God who is bringing Holly and I together, uniting us in marriage, is not the God of comfortable Christianity, as if He is something of a divine butler upstairs who solely exists to make our life downstairs more comfortable. But we wanted everyone to know that this God is the God who plays for keeps, who ordained marriage for the good of man, for His own glory, for the display of His sovereign love with Christ and the church. Well, having chose the verse, Psalm 115:3, from the outset, we put it on everything. We put it on the announcements, right? This is what you do. It's culture can be silly sometimes, especially from the male perspective when we think about these things. Like, why do we have to do all this stuff? But this is what we did. We put it on the top of the announcements going out, hey, we're announcing we're getting married. I thought it was the invitation. No, then you send out the invitations to the same people. It's just different. And that verse on the top there, it was on the top of our programs or our little bulletins when people came in that day. There's always the crashers, right? And for our out-of-town guests waiting in their hotel rooms was a little basket of goodies sticking out of the top of it with Psalm 115, verse 3. Well, the God of Psalm 115, verse 3, is the God that we all must reckon with. And in God's providence and wise planning of all things, we find ourselves at this psalm today. And Lord willing, we will see him as the psalm depicts him to be, portrays him and displays him and reveals him to be, sovereign and supreme over all, abundant in blessing, ever worthy of our trust, and wonderful in his beauty. So church, if you're not already there, you can look on your bookmark or your Bibles. Turn with me to Psalm 115. The first thing perhaps you notice, unlike other psalms, Psalm 115 does not have a heading or it does not state an author. So we don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. We don't know why it was written. So right from the get-go, isn't that encouraging? We don't know a lot about Psalm 115. But while we don't know those things, historians tell us that Psalm 115 was specifically chosen by Israel through the ages to be sung on a specific evening during the Passover celebration. Near the end of it, I think it was about the 8th or 9th evening, this psalm would be sung by every Israelite household. Why? Because they used Psalm 115 to celebrate the Passover, in that they're celebrating and making memory, joyous memory of the occasion when God defeated the false gods and idols of Egypt. And by continuing to sing it year after year, they would then find hope, not only what God had done in the past, but what he can still do in the present for them in their current predicament, whether exiled in Babylon or under Roman oppression closer to Jesus' own time. Perhaps this gives us a window into why the psalm was originally written and why Israel sung it year after year. And perhaps this gives us a window into why Psalm 115 so matters for us today as we find ourselves in a new cultural condition and climate where we perhaps once again as God's people are wanting God to come and reveal himself as Psalm 115 shows that he is. So there is much to glean here. So let's dig in. There are four headings today. First, the God over all. This is in verse 1 to 8. But I just want to linger for a moment on verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. If God tells us something once, we would do well to pay attention. Right? If God tells us something twice, we should drop everything that we're doing at that moment and listen very carefully. Such is verse 1. You see that? Twice we're told where glory, where praise, where honor, where exaltation ought to go. And twice we are told it is not to us, not to us, but to your name, O Lord, give glory. This is foundational stuff here in verse 1. God desires to be glorified. God desires to be glorified, or we could say that God's supreme desire over and above all things, the reality that he values the most, his top priority, and the end that he aims to arrive at in all his works is his glory. That he would be glorified, that he would be made much of. this not only teaches us about God, who he is and what he's about, this teaches us about us too. Verse 1 reminds all mankind that we ought to have a kind of posture about us where we are mirrors. We're not absorbers. We're not, well, we are sponges with some things, right? But in this regard, we're not sponges, we're mirrors. When any kind of praise or honor or glory tries to be given to us, man's rightful response in that moment should not be to embrace, but to deflect. That's what this is telling us. Man's posture should be ever eager to mirror back to God the glory that only God deserves, knowing that we don't deserve it. Amen. So, when someone tells you, praise God, or glory to God, this is not just a Christian saying what Christians ought to say. This is a Christian knowing who they are, what they don't deserve, knowing who God is, and knowing what he deserves. This is not just a pastor being nice after a comment or compliment about the sermon. This is an honest and humble deflection, knowing where credit belongs. But if you look at verse 1, there's more to it than just that, isn't there? God does desire to be glorified, yes, but he desires to be glorified, look at verse 1, for specific reasons. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of two things, your steadfast love and your faithfulness. When we read in verse 1, for the sake of, we should understand that reasons are being given on why what was just earlier said in the first phrase of verse 1 is true. Why should we twice, twofold deflect glory to us and give it all back to God? Two reasons. He is a God of steadfast love, and he is a God of incomparable faithfulness. So we direct all glory to him precisely because he is these things. And so for this reason, we not only have constant comfort from his faithful love and care of us, but we have ample reason to be deflecting all the glory that comes our direction. This is how Psalm 115 begins. And this is how the tone is set for what I think the theme of Psalm 115 is, something of a defiant triumph of who God is over all false gods. We're meant to see the difference. And so it starts out right at the beginning. There is only one worthy of all the glory of all time in every age in all of creation, God. No one else deserves to be in his place. No one else is preeminent. No one else is sovereign. This is expanded then in verse 2 and 3. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. The focus here in verse 2 and 3 shifts to a global perspective. Perhaps it starts just general with an introduction. This is true, and you should embrace it. As soon as we get to verse 2, the focus goes global, and it gets very defiant in triumph about who God is. Many of the nations around Israel would have arrogantly boasted that their God is better and their God is stronger than Israel's God. You know why? They can see their gods. They can touch them. Oh, and by the way, they craft them with their own hands. The nations around Israel could not understand a God that's invisible. And so from the get-go, They could say, "Where is your God?" And what is Israel's response supposed to be? What is the response of God's people to be to such an accusation? "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." You see the defiant streak in this? There's something very healthy about this. In the two short phrases of verse 3, the vast difference between God and all that is not God is made clear. God is far above all powers and thrones and rulers and authorities as he sits in the heavens undisturbed while the accusations of the nations rage around him. He is in the heavens. Where else should he be but above everything else? Just as, remember it, Genesis 11, just as God had to come down to even see the famous heights of the Tower of Babel, "Look at what we have made!" God had to come down even to see it. Just as he had to come down and descend, so too verse 3 reminds us that God is far above in the heavens, so much so that his pleasure is never hindered and his purposes and counsels always stand, however mad the accusations of the nations become. But notice, perhaps be jarred by how verse 3 puts it, right? Don't only notice what it says, notice how it says it. This God who is transcendent, inexhaustible, and infinite in his majesty, it's not just God is in the heavens, our God is in the heavens. This God is mine, and I am his. He has acted for us. Yes, he's transcendent and greater than everything, but he has revealed himself to us and we now know him. Of course, we only know in part, but that part exceeds all praise. Then comes verse 4 to 7, where the argument against the gods reaches its perhaps highest peak yet. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. If you're counting that list that we just read through in verse 4 to 7, seven accusations against all idols. All the idols of the nations, how many? Seven of them. We should be thinking back to Genesis 1. 7 days of creation, the number seven, something of the complete image and picture is given to us. That there are seven accusations labeled against the idols is meant, in the author's perspective, intended to be a complete condemnation of all idolatry. Sevenfold. But what are idols? The psalmist tells us they have a mouth, but they can't speak. So they have no voice. No divine revelation proceeds from them. They can make no promises. They can make no threats. They can make no commands. They cannot give any comfort. They are mute. They have eyes, but cannot see. So they have no sight. They cannot observe a moral distinction, observing what is right and wrong. Because they have no mouth, they cannot declare anything to be right or wrong. They have no idea who is worshiping them. They are blind. They have ears, but they cannot hear. So they cannot be prayed to or praised. They have noses, but cannot smell. So they have no awareness. Think of the context of the Old Testament. A sacrifice would have gone up to God and the aroma of it would have pleased him. An idol cannot smell the legitimate or illegitimate nature of any sacrifice. It cannot tell what is going on. They have hands, but they cannot feel. So they cannot protect, they cannot defend, they cannot provide, they cannot care, they are powerless. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot be in action. They cannot be moving in power like the living God. They are powerless, and there is no sound arising from their throats. Verse 7 tells us. So they can't even express a thought or an idea or a groan. Conclusion, verse 4 already said it. The idols of the nations are nothing more than the work of human hands. The great theologian of the church, Saint Augustine, who was quoted on our wall back there to the left, if you notice the quotes. On this psalm, on these verses, he said this. This is about 400 AD. Even the maker of this idol surpasses the idols, since he had the ability of molding them with his mind and hands. Even you readers, reading my commentary on this psalm, though you have not made these things yourselves, you can do what they cannot do. You surpass these idols. Even the brute beasts surpass the idols, for they can hear, smell, and walk. And then he says, even the dead surpass idols, for they were once alive. Church, verse 4 to 7 is clear. An idol is nothing. How foolish is it then for a man to craft one and worship one? Lest you feel safe in your own experience of Psalm 115 at this moment, because you are not currently bowing before a statue in your own house or an image, I would remind you that you are not safe. Just because we don't have images or statues in our homes here in the West does not mean that we are idolatrous free. An idol can be anything in creation that we elevate to the Creator's position. Anything God has made that we then remove God and substitute this thing for God and worship it in its place. It can be both in grabbing our heart's affection, bad things as well as good things. Anything we substitute for God becomes an idol to us. We could easily say the big three: money, sex, and power. The big three. We can go further: fame, status, the praise of men, children, wife, husband, retirement, work, leisure, fitness, patriotism, sport, school, food, cleanliness, quiet around the house, a well-ordered family, fine wine, coffee, streaming services, phones, great works of fiction, even past or present heroes or icons. And that's just a few of them. If it isn't strong enough already, you see where verse 8 takes this? Those who make them become like them. Well, I'm still safe. See how it ends? So do all who trust in them. Idols, we've heard in verse 4 to 7, are blind, mute, deaf, powerless. Unfeeling in every way possible. Yet those who give themselves to these things, those who trust in these things, become like these things. Lesson: if you are feeling blind to the beauty of the Lord, dead to the glory of God, unfeeling toward the wonderful saturation of Scripture, the inspiration and the weight of it, if you're feeling dead to the Lord, what are you feeling alive to? That's your idol. Kill it, or God will kill it for you, because He is not content to not be number one in your heart. And He will pursue His praise in our lives at whatever cost to us and Himself. You're hearing echoes of the cross. So we need the warning found at the very end of the small letter of 1 John. In chapter 5, verse 21, John reminds his audience, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Psalm 115 has been clear. In verse 1 to 8, God is over all. But it doesn't end there. Verse 1 to 8, I know you're thinking, goodness gracious, we're going to be here forever. He just took like 30 minutes on 8 verses. We have 10 more to go? Yes! But verse 1 to 8, the tone is set, the theme is set, the foundation of the psalm is done and over. Verse 9 to 18, it's the implications of what we just lingered on. So because God is over all, we then are now prepared to see God as, verse 9 to 11, the God of our trust. Verse 12 to 15, the God of blessing. And verse 16 to 18, the God of praise. The God of trust. Verse 9 to 11. What do we say to these things? O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Well-intended repetition meant to drive a few things home to us. As verse 1 to 8 showed us, our trust should not be put in idols. Good job. It taught us that. Our trust should not be in idols. But where then should it be? In the Lord. Three different groups receive a repeated refrain here in verse 9 to 11. Israel, or the house of Israel, think the whole nation, God's people in the old covenant context. The house of Aaron, if you think why that distinction, think the priests. The priesthood all come from the line of Aaron. Spurgeon at this moment, his commentary, rephrased this in his own paraphrase, and he said, "You who are near the Lord in vocation, trust in the Lord." Love that. So we've seen Israel, we've seen Aaron, then that all-encompassing closing group, you who fear the Lord. Everyone else is what we're thinking, inside the nation and outside the nation. Israelites and pagan Gentiles, trust in the Lord. Why? Again, we hear it three times. He is our help and shield. That, verse 9 to 11, comes after verse 1 to 8, is meant to reveal something to us. That God, the living God, who is over all and greater than all the dead idols of the nations, this God is the only one worthy of our trust. Earlier, we mentioned in verse 1 that if God says something to us once, we should listen. Twice, we should drop everything and pay very careful attention. What if He says something three times? This is worldview creating stuff for us. When we think about our identity as those who believe in God, part of our foundational worldview should be you who believe and follow God, who know the Lord, trust the Lord. Why? He is our help and our shield. That's why.
Amen.
These two words can be similar, right? Help, shield. Almost synonymous, though perhaps they're used in different contexts, aren't they? Help, general term, when one needs aid or assistance. When we feel needy, we ask for help. Shield can be a great help to us, but shield brings us into an entirely new context, doesn't it? It brings us into the context of war, of battle, of fighting. There's a certain violence that we know is present when one picks up a shield. It is meant to defend us, to protect us, to provide safety for us when we're being attacked. And as certain peoples down through the ages, Israel too, and modern riot shields, they push forward and they go on the offensive at times as well. They can be a great help to us in life when foes come against. The idols, remember, verse 4 to 7 are weak, utterly impotent against any foe. Yet God, for all who trust in him, notice the key distinction. God is not this just to everybody. God is the help and the shield of only those who trust him. For those who trust him, God is strong, wonderfully, easily capable of defeating any foe that rises against us. Therefore, we should trust him. Trust in the Lord. I was thinking about this morning, actually. What does it look like to trust the Lord? Well, if you and I were on an airplane and I pushed you out the door and you had a parachute on, let me say that first, you had a parachute on and I pushed you out the door, would you be glad that you had that on? Even if perhaps the flight attendant came around and offered this to you, perhaps a different context here, and it made your flight, you know, you put this on and made your flight really uncomfortable, and it was kind of pushing you down, and it's really difficult to rest on this, but you know at some time this guy named Adam is going to shove you out the door, and so you're okay with being a little uncomfortable because you know that I'm going to jump soon, and that the only thing between me and the ground is this thing strapped to my back right now. As you're falling to the earth, would you gingerly grab on to that ripcord? Or would you like white knuckle the thing the whole way down? I would. I get airsick. I've never jumped out of a plane. I might get skydiving sick too, if that's such a thing. But I'm white knuckling the parachute because I know it's the only thing that's going to save me. It changes how I do life on the plane beforehand, and it changes what I'm trusting in on the jump. It gives me security and assurance that this is going to be okay if this works how it's supposed to. Do we white knuckle the Lord? Do we cling to him as if we know there's a coming day of the Lord when the game is over and all accounts will be settled? Jesus said that he will judge every idle word that comes out of our mouths. Judgment day is coming, and yet because of the gospel, we have a parachute to save us. And that ripcord will never fail. And it is the Lord Jesus himself that we are wearing, that has clothed us with him, so that at that day we are not consumed with the holy wrath of God. Are we white-knuckling him? Perhaps you don't feel like you're able to white-knuckle him, or that your grip is not strong enough. Well, our trust in him increases when we learn that he has got a firmer grip on us than we will ever have on him. And so as we're going down, sure enough, we better try to white knuckle it. But we know the whole while, he's got this. And he's got me. This is what trust looks like. Oh, people of God, trust God. But God's not only the God of trust. Notice where verse 12 to 15 goes after this. He is the God of blessing. The Lord has remembered us. The same Lord who is the Lord of verse 1 to 8. That God who's in the heavens and does all his pleasure without difficulty or hindrance at all. That God has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Here we see in verse 12 to 15, the same three groups show up that were present in verse 9 to 11. We see the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, and all you who fear the Lord. That's repeated. But now there's not a threefold additional repetition like we just saw earlier in trusting the Lord and him being the help and the shield. So we'll say again, if God says once, tells us something once, what do we do? If God tells us something twice, what do? If God tells us something three times, what do? We listen really well, right? Let's raise the bar. What if God tells us something five times? We are befuddled with his revelation to us. What's he tell us five times in verse 12 to 15? He will bless us. He will bless. Such a blessing, we might think, comes to those who are worthy of it. Or if we believe something of the American gospel, God's blessing comes to those who help themselves. But look at verse 13. God will bless both the small and the great, both the prince and the pauper, both the rich and the wretched, both the prosperous and the peasant. Why? Why would such a God have this bent towards so blessing his own? This is where I want to point you back to the context and the order of what we've been given in the verses of Psalm 115 so far. Verse 12 to 15 comes after verse 9 to 11, which comes after verse 1 to 8. So we can say, those who trust in idols, in dead, lifeless idols, will ever be disappointed in their trust in idols and let down in their provision and their godness to them. But those who trust in the living God, the Lord and Maker and the creator of all things, will never be disappointed because he delights to bless. He delights to do good. He delights to love those who trust him. The movement of Psalm 115 brings us to that application, the Lord delighting to bless those who trust him. If we see and are stunned by the God of verse 1 to 8, we will trust him as verse 9 to 11 says, and if we trust him, we'll come into, we'll experience, and we will feast and enjoy the blessing of the Lord. As verse 12 to 15 says, and be sure of this, blessing those who trust him does not in any way diminish or impoverish the blesser. It's not as if he had so much blessing stored up, and as soon as that's depleted, we can no longer draw on it because it's empty. The tank is done. It needs to be filled up again. The Lord is never overburdened with our needs. So, like last time, we should unburden our souls to the Lord and experience his unplumbable, inexhaustible wealth and riches. The fullest extent of this blessing comes to us in the birth of Jesus. When John, not in his letter, but in his gospel, is beginning in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, he speaks of the Word who was God, who was with God, and the Word who, verse 14, has become flesh and dwelt among us, the Word that reveals God's glory to us, glory that's full of grace and truth. But in verse 16, it's through this Word that God has sent, that is God himself, where we receive grace upon grace. That's John's way of saying what Psalm 115 says here. The God of blessing in Psalm 115 is the God who gives grace upon grace through his Son Jesus. What then does all this lead to? The God over all, the God of trust, and the God of blessing. If we see him as he is, as these things describe him to be, we will also find him to be the God of praise. Verse 16 to 18. Notice how it ends. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord! If you think back to what we talked about in verse 8, if you're feeling, remember we said, if you're feeling dead to the glories of the Lord, blind to the beauty of the Lord, unfeeling to the majesty of the Lord, what then are you feeling alive to? And what are you seeing the beauty of that's more alluring to you at this moment than him? We said, that's your idol. When people love things, what do? They talk about those things. And when people love things a whole lot, you know what they start doing? They start singing about those things. We cannot help, C.S. Lewis said, but praise what we enjoy because the praise completes the enjoyment. It is its continuation and compilation of joy upon joy. The praise delights the satisfied heart and glorifies whatever the object is that's being praised. If you know the Lord, if you trust the Lord, if you've been blessed by the Lord, that's the order of the psalm, what will you find yourself doing? Praising the Lord. If you've never understand why we sing, there it is. Why are Christians a singing people? Because there's something about just saying, God is good. that doesn't quite get at it unless we put it to melody and do it at the top of our lungs. It must be sung. God must be praised. In this sense, as we end the psalm, we come full circle now, back to verse 1 to 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Now we find in verse 16 that those heavens are the heavens that he has not only made, but they're the heavens that belong to him. And while he is given, he's still king, he's given the earth to the dominion of men, he still sits enthroned as the king above all things. And unlike the worshipers of mute images and dead idols, we see in verse 17 and 18, it confirms again, the dead do not praise the Lord. But see it, church. Because God is who he is, because God is worthy of our trust, because God has blessed us, we will bless the Lord. When? From this time forth and forevermore. You ever? Amen. Praise the Lord. You ever wondered what this phrase means? From this time forth. I mean, no one talks like that. Like, where are we going to lunch? From this time forth, we're going to Zaxby's. You're like, all right. I'll see you there. We should talk like this to each other. That'd be so weird to everybody. Never mind. That we should enjoy this. This time forth means right now. You can start this right now. Did you know that? If you have made a wreck of your life right now, everything can change if you look to the Lord in faith. From this time forth and forevermore, a new trajectory can be set and paved. Even if generation upon generation upon generation in your family has hated the Lord, it can start anew with you. From this time forth and forever. What begins in the Lord will see that it continues on into eternity. And once the soul begins blessing the Lord, it will taste the Lord's goodness. It will experience Psalm 63, verse 5, the fat and rich food, as that delights the belly and gives us a good nap. The glory of the Lord delights the soul as if it were fat and rich food, and our souls gladden in the gravity and gladness of God. And notice, forevermore. This continues after death. Right? From this time forth, we start it now, it can start now, and forevermore. For the Christian, it is not death to die. It is the beginning of chapter one of the great story where every chapter gets better than the chapter before, that this book has no end to it. Forevermore. Or as William Cooper's old hymn, A Fountain Filled with Blood, puts it in the final stanza. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue, I love the contrast here. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, does anyone know it? I'll sing thy power to save. Death paves the way for a sweeter and a nobler song to ever come forth from the lips of the saints. It is only in death that this kind of song is produced, which is probably why in the very next psalm, if you look ahead, in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because this nobler, sweeter song, part of the sweetness and the preciousness of that to the Lord himself, is he knows that there will be a song sung by this dead saint that's now in my direct presence that sin cannot hinder any longer. But it will go on in eternity in vibrance and vitality forevermore. Psalm 115 is a good psalm. I began telling you today about our engagement, Holly and I's engagement, almost 15 years ago, this coming September 22nd. Well, the wedding, September 22nd. And our desire for those that were coming to this ceremony to not just see sentimental oohs and ahs and a first kiss, but to meet the Lord, to come face to face with the God who is over all. And therefore, verse 3 was the central theme from beginning to end. Now that we've gone through the psalm here today, I want to say this to you. Psalm 115 is meant to be sung. But those in the chorus that sing it, it's not everyone. The only people who can sing Psalm 115 are those who know God, are those who love the glory of God. The only ones who can sing this song are those who have come to an end of themselves at the foot of the cross and found that there is the beginning of life in Christ, filled with the Spirit and kept by God forevermore. Only those saints make up this chorus. So do you know him? That's the question. Do I know the God of Psalm 115? Do I want his glory for myself? Or am I ever trying to be in a posture where I deflect back to him? This God is the only one worthy of your trust. This God is the only one filled with an inexhaustible fountain full of blessing. And it is only this God who deserves and is worthy of our praise. Because it is this God who has not remained distant, but this majestic, transcendent God who has come near and acted in our behalf in his own Son, carrying, dealing with our sins, ending them forever, freeing us from the guilt and penalty of them, so that we can live a life that feasts as if gluttony of the Bible is a real thing, and lives on in that forever, gorging themselves on these truths that our mouths would ever be singing his praise. Do you know this God? And do you love him? And do you feast on him? He is creating a people that spans generations, that spans national borders, that spans every separation under heaven. He is creating a people by the gospel and through the gospel that will forever sing his praise. Do you know him? Are you part of the chorus, the choir? Are you part? Do you have the robe? Choir robe, that is. We are more sinful than we could ever imagine. But God in Christ has loved us more than we could ever dare hope. If you know this God, Psalm 115 will be your song from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord!
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.